Well, welcome. The quiet settles across the deep. Welcome to this last really installment of the Psalms Project that has gone on this semester with one of the worship renewal grants from the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship. And our speaker today is Michael Morgan. A number of you have had the chance to meet him as you've looked at some of his books. You've noticed the Psalters are still here. He's already had to load up the Bibles, and so I hope you've had a chance to enjoy those and see those, and it's our privilege to hear from him now. Before I say more about him, let me mention just if for chapel credit, you can sign up on a piece of paper that's back there on the table with a red cloth. You can find that, and you can sign in there. But we are privileged to have Mr. Morgan here with us. He's the organist for Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta and teaches at Columbia Seminary there in that area. And actually, I have my copy to show this of because he gave me one. He is the author of this Psalter for Christian Worship. We had a good time talking about that. It was basically his labor for his own church to give a rendition of all 150 Psalms, and then some other people saw that it got published. So he is right in the vein of the things that we've been talking about in various settings through this semester, and particularly here today to talk about singing the Psalms. So, Mr. Morgan, we are delighted to have you with us, and we ask you to just come and share with us.
It's a real pleasure to be with you this afternoon, especially talking about the Psalms. I grew up in a very small country Baptist church, and for the last 37 years or so have been a Presbyterian in the Reformed tradition. So I grew up with a strong love of hymns. And in the last few years, I've become very much convinced that the Psalms have a place in our worship, and that the Psalms are songs and they need to be sung. I want to thank you for your hospitality on this beautiful campus. I think sometimes we in Atlanta think that we invented hospitality, but I'm convinced after 2 days here that we may have learned it from Union University, because you have been such gracious hosts. Just to introduce myself a little bit more from what Dr. Vanessa said, several years ago I played an organ recital soon after my Psalter for Christian Worship was published, and there was a biographical note in the program that said that I was the longtime organist at Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. I've been there, this is my 34th year as organist, which is longer than most of you have been around, that I was the musician at Columbia Seminary, that I collected old Bibles, and I wrote the Book of Psalms, which certainly was a gross overstatement. And I had visions of Solomon and David and the sons of Korah rolling over in their graves. But then I was reminded that my grandmother's name was Cora. So in a new sense, I was just one of a continuing generation of those people who loves the Psalms very, very much. As a young child, the Book of Psalms was the first book I was able to find in the Bible, because I knew if I opened the Bible to the very middle, I would find the Book of Psalms there. And I also found out that as the Bible opens to its heart to find the Psalms, so if I opened my own heart to hear what the Psalms were singing to me, that I would have a different connection with God, a different communication with God. The Psalms would become a source of personal dialogue between myself and God, as I realized that God is the same faithful God that protected and delivered the people of Israel when the Psalms were written, and that I was growing up to be a much more complicated person, but yet there was still that communication between God and me. What seems to set the Psalms apart from the rest of Scripture is their sacramental nature, their ability to transform the believer. There's none of the narrative and parable that we find in the historical books, the Gospels or the Acts. We are not the subject of sermons or discourses from the Law and the Prophets. the letters of Paul have yet to be written to us. We don't find ourselves as secondhand communicants with God, but that we lift up ourselves to God in the Psalms as if they were our own prayers, in our own words, and not the retelling of some ancient litany. The Psalms we sing and pray may reflect our own sentiments or may be in conflict with them, but even in conflict, we are able to make them our own prayers. In our praise, they call us to affirm that it is God who creates and sustains us, and to whom we owe more thanksgiving than we can ever express. In our lament, we are assured that this same God will strengthen and love us and see us through the trials. David Dixon, a Scottish divine of the 17th century, describes the seasons of our lives as a blend of crosses and sweet comforts, and the Psalms are reflections of every imaginable condition of our human experience, but never without the illumination of who God is and where we stand in relation to that wonderful presence. The 14th century English divine, Richard Rawl, defines the Psalter with lyrical abandon and vigor in the preface to his own translation of the Psalms. Psalm singing chases fiends, excites angels to our help, removes sin, pleases God. It shapes perfection, removes and destroys annoyance and anguish of soul. As a lamp lighting our life, healing of a sick heart, honey to a bitter soul, this book is called a garden enclosed, well sealed, a paradise full of apples. When I think of the ancient traditions of Judaism and the nation of Israel, I immediately feel a link between the dawn of creation and the present day. This hit home in a particularly personal way not long ago when I was listening to the radio in the car and heard a news story that was announcing that Israel and I were celebrating the same birthday that year. This was last November. Hearing that, turning 60 took on a whole new meaning for me, the same age as Israel. We've all heard the quote from Augustine, "Those who sing pray twice." And at no time is this truer than when we sing a psalm. Whatever the season of our life, there is a psalm to help us celebrate it, give thanks for it, overcome it, or endure it. The reading of Psalms is viewed in the Jewish tradition as a vehicle for gaining God's favor. They are thus often recited in times of trouble, such as poverty, disease, or physical danger, as prayers of deliverance or affirmations of belief in divine providence. This enduring quality of the Psalter was recognized by the early church as well, and both in corporate worship and in private devotions, the Psalms figured prominently. New Testament references show that the earliest Christians used Psalms in worship, and the Psalms have remained an important part of worship in most Christian churches. The Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Anglican churches have always made systematic use of the Psalms, with a cycle for the recitation of all or most of them over the course of one or more weeks. In the early centuries of the church, it was expected that any candidate for bishop would be able to recite the entire Psalter from memory, something they probably learned to do automatically as monks in monasteries at that time. Dr. Van Ness asked me to share a little bit about the Baptist tradition and psalm singing, which I didn't know much about really at all. I had no memory of singing psalms those 18 years I grew up in that small country church. I remembered chanting the Psalms when I was playing for an Episcopal church in Tallahassee, and certainly having come to the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Psalms have become very much a part of my life and worship. Hearing Dr. Van Ness use the word renewal in his introduction made me think of how important that word is. In some churches, the word renewal is a very intimidating term, because it means throwing away old things and bringing in all new things. Vatican II, several decades ago, did that for the Catholic Church. And a lot of churches are intimidated when they hear that word. In the Presbyterian Church, the word renewal has taken on more an idea of reclaiming those things which we had lost. And one of those things we lost but are now regaining is singing the Psalms in worship. From what I was able to glean about the Baptist use of singing the Psalms is that the Baptist Church grew out of separatist and independent congregational movements in the 17th and early 18th century. There were general Baptists and particular Baptists. One of the reactions to singing the Psalms in worship, or not singing them, was not to sing them because the established church only allowed psalms to be sung. They, very much like the Scots when it comes to Scots and Anglican worship, wanted to be independent and not do things that the established church was doing. So therefore, they use that as a reason not to sing the psalms. Some objected to the fact that singing a psalm corporately in worship was really a set form of something in worship and inhibited the movement of the Holy Spirit as we as individuals were supposed to worship. Some would allow psalms to be sung, but only by an individual. No books in the pew, because the presence of printed materials might get in the way of what the Spirit was doing. I even read about some churches that would read the scripture at the beginning of the service and then put the Bible away. So not even that printed book was there to impede the worship of the congregation. Some objected very much to prepared elements of worship that tended to dictate what was to be said or done or spoken or sung. Psalm books, hymn books, probably certainly things like the Book of Common Prayer, the Book of Common Order, the Directory for Worship were really frowned upon because they tended to make the entire congregation conform to one kind of worship experience. And that was not what those churches were aiming to do. Worship, they said, should be scriptural, spiritual, and simple. And while many would think that singing a psalm would be scriptural, I was just talking with Dr. Van Est about that, how they would look at a metrical psalm, a psalm that somebody turned into verse to sing, as a scriptural expression, but look at a human-composed hymn and not allow that because it was not dictated by the Holy Spirit. The metrical psalms were as much human composure as any hymn that was ever written, but they tended to blur that line a little bit in order to incorporate sung psalms as scripture. That began to change. We'll talk a little bit more about this in the early 18th century when Isaac Watts came along. If you're familiar with Watts, he was that hymn writer, psalmist, who bridged the gap between psalmody and hymnody. And through his work, did allow a lot of congregations that had frowned on just singing the psalms to begin incorporating music into their worship. One of the real disadvantages of singing only the psalms is that they are Old Testament scriptures before the Christian era. And the only references to Christ and that joy and salvation that we know had to be gleaned from prophetic words in the psalms. Certainly, Jesus is not mentioned anywhere by name in the psalms. And as a number of denominations moved away from strict liturgical style to a more evangelical gospel preaching style, focusing on the New Testament, singing only the Psalms was not really acceptable. It didn't give you anything special to sing at Christmas. It didn't give you anything special to sing Easter. You could sing laments on Good Friday, but they were not specifically appreciated by people who lived on this side of the cross. They were written for people anticipating a Messiah, not believing that Messiah had come. the history of metrical psalms is a very interesting progression. When you look at the period of the 1540s, when Calvin was beginning to do metrical psalms for the French-speaking Reformed Church, and there were some psalms being written in England for English-speaking people, there was no publicity about what was going on in France and what was going on in England at the same time. You couldn't Google one or the other or look on a website and find out what Clement Marot was doing in France and what Crowley and Sternhold and Hopkins were doing in England. The amazing thing was, almost at exactly the same time, poetic versions of the Psalms were being written by servant people, not clergy, not nobility, but servants in Paris and in London, which I think is remarkable that it came from that source. In France, Clement Marot began paraphrasing the Psalms in French. I think John Calvin tried his hand with a few and decided very early on that he was not that good a poet. He was better in other theological areas. So he turned the psalm writing over to Clement Marot, who was a very skillful musician and a servant in the household of the King of France. He began writing some psalm paraphrases that were used in the French court as an alternative to the more earthy songs that the nobility was singing at the time. When Marot died, the writing of the psalms was taken over by Theodore de Beza, who was Calvin's colleague in Geneva. And a man named Louis Bourgeois began to work with the two of them to provide new tunes for the psalms. Some of the Genevan psalm tunes are familiar to us today and are really very nice. I think one of my favorites is the Genevan setting of Psalm 42. I'm not sure that it's in the Baptist hymn book now. You may have this tuned to something else. In the Presbyterian church, we sing "Comfort, Comfort Ye My People," an Advent hymn to it. In the Genevan Psalter, it was set to Psalm 42. The translation of the text is, it's number 7 in your handout. "As the heart about to falter in its trembling agony longs for flowing streams of water, so, O God, I long for thee." But it's one of those Genevan psalms with a nice lilt to it. That little lilt, to me, picks up so well the deer about to falter. When you feel that little syncopation, your body responds to it. And Bourgeois very well picked up, I think, what Marot was talking about in the verse. It was that kind of syncopation that caused Queen Elizabeth to refer to the tunes in the Genevan Psalter as Geneva jigs. Some of them are a lot more hand-clapping and toe-tapping than that. Calvin was a great lover of music, as was Martin Luther, but Calvin was more subdued. And it's interesting that he allowed some of these very rhythmic hymns to come into the congregational song. When you think about how staid worship in the Reformed Church is reputed to have been back then. In England, about the same time in the late 1540s, a man named Robert Crowley put together a metrical book of psalms, which was never used. I've got a facsimile of it, but didn't bring it today. It was never sung because I think the poetry was not very good. One thing that that Crowley did was to include a hymn tune in his Psalter. Notice I said a hymn tune. There was one tune to which everything was sung. That tune, just for your information, is number 6. All those repeated notes, you would do as many as you needed for a syllable. For the number of syllables. Imagine singing every song you sang in worship to that tune. Probably after a few Sundays, everybody would know it and sing along. But, I mean, you'd be singing, "Out of the depths I cry to thee," and sing to God a joyful song to that same pretty drab setting. It's a blessing probably that it never really found its way into the English-speaking congregations. While the French Psalter was developing, in England there was a servant in the household of King Edward VI, a man named Thomas Sternhold, who was also a beginning poet. And the story is that once King Edward was walking through down the hall at Windsor Castle and heard the organ in the chapel playing and someone singing, and went in, and it was Thomas Sternhold playing one of his psalm paraphrases and accompanying himself on the organ. The king liked that very much and encouraged Sternhold to write more. And by the time Sternhold died in 1549, he had written a couple of dozen paraphrases of the Psalms. Another friend of the court, a man named John Hopkins, began writing some more and added about two or three times that many before his death. Soon after the Psalter had its beginning, King Edward, who was a teenager in very poor health, died. And there was a big battle over who would become the monarch in England after the only son of Henry VIII had died. The Protestants wanted Henry's second daughter, Elizabeth, to become queen. She was strongly on their side, and they felt like that would continue the change that King Henry had made and that Edward continued. The Catholics wanted to put her sister Mary, who was Henry's oldest daughter, on the throne, knowing that she hated her father because he had divorced her mother and that he had broken with the Roman Church, which she still remained very faithful to. And that faction wanted to bring her to the throne. In the middle of all that argument, a cousin of theirs, Lady Jane Grey, was brought to the throne and reigned for, I think it was 12 days, and then was beheaded. And Mary became queen. She reacted very strongly against the Protestant church and took the English Bibles out of the churches and cathedrals, removed the established Book of Common Prayer, ordered the services to be done totally in Latin again instead of any English at all. And her reaction to the Protestants was so violent that she became known as Bloody Mary because of the people she beheaded and burned at the stake. A lot of the English Protestants fled to the continent, many settling in the Netherlands, but a huge community settled in Geneva, where they came under the influence of John Calvin and his teaching. And out of that connection, they translated a new version of the Bible using Calvinistic scholarship and finished the Psalter that was begun by Sternhold and Hopkins, so that all of the Psalms now could be sung in worship. It was very similar to the French Psalter. A lot of the tunes carried over from one to the other. And when they learned that Bloody Mary had died and the Protestant Queen Elizabeth, the last child of Henry VIII, was coming to the throne, they flocked back to England, bringing with them their new translation of the Bible and their complete Psalter, which they instituted immediately into the Anglican Church. If you look at number 11 is the setting of Psalm 100 in Sternhold and Hopkins' Psalter. In all of these, I've kept the original spellings just to give you a flavor of the period. I think you can figure out what most of the words were. The only problem is running spell checker and stopping at every other cluster of letters. This tune came right out of the Geneva Psalter, where it was set to Psalm 134. When it went into the English Psalter, it was associated with Psalm 100, and we know it as Old Hundredth. Why don't we sing We'll just sing the first verse to get a flavor of that. These words were written by one of the Scottish Protestants who was living in Geneva at the time, a man named William Keith, who was just a commoner, but yet gave us the one text that we still sing from that first Psalter in English. I put below it for you the tune copied out. Let's see, where is it? Copied out of the first English Psalter, so you can read it from the bottom, from number 11, if you like. Notice that in the last phrase, there's a little difference in rhythm, starting and then three long notes. And if we can, let's sing it like that. If we fudge and somebody misses it, don't worry about it. It's that unity of spirit, Holy Spirit, that counts, and not necessarily being together on every note. Singing just the first verse of number 11. Most frequently sung tunes in Christendom, because we put the words "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow," the doxology text to it, and 9 out of 10 churches sing that when the offering is brought down as part of the worship service. In Scotland, the Scottish refugees who came to Geneva also put together a version of the Psalms. There's a copy on display back here. In the Scottish Psalter, about 2/3 of the text are exactly the same as those in English, the Anglican Psalter. The third that are different were just because the Scots wanted to affirm that they were not English people. They were Scots. There was an independence there, and they wanted to make the Psalter their own. So they substituted about 1/3 of the Psalms. So both versions came back to England and Scotland with those refugees. At the same time, a man named Matthew Parker, who was one of the leading reformers in England, who did not go to the continent but stayed in England during Bloody Mary's reign and hid out in the countryside, did a version of the Psalms just to pass the time. When Elizabeth came to the throne, Parker was appointed her Archbishop of Canterbury, and he had his book of Psalms with him, but realized that the English Psalter coming back from Geneva was already established in people's minds and hearts, and his version could never compete with it. So rather than publish his work, he printed a few copies to give to important people, friends. Very few copies have survived. There's a copy of it on the table back there. That copy that I've got belonged to Ben Johnson, which is a great association, I think, to have with poetry, even though the poetry in Archbishop Parker's Psalter is terribly bad. The one stroke of wisdom he had was to employ Thomas Tallis, who was the organist at the Chapel Royal, to write the tunes. And it has 8 tunes in the back, including the original Tallis Canon, the third mode melody that Vaughan Williams wrote his fantasy on. I thought to that same tune, Psalm 100, Old 100, let's sing the first verse of number 10, Matthew Parker's translation. You would think somebody who was Archbishop of Canterbury could write a lot better poetry than a common person from the north of Scotland. But look at Parker's words as you sing. We'll go back to the original, the more comfortable, familiar rhythm. Number 10.
Oh, joy,
can see the second verse there. The rhyme scheme is A, 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 all the way through. Certainly not a very creative way of doing things. The next version of the Psalms that was used to be sung in the church was one that was written by a separatist, a dissenter, a man named Henry Ainsworth, who went to the Netherlands, where a lot of the early Baptists went. I think John Smith went to Amsterdam. And certainly he and Henry Ainsworth were very well acquainted. Ainsworth was the pastor of a large congregation there and wrote a version of Psalms for his congregation to sing. That version was printed in 1612, reprinted in 1618, and when his congregation came to America as the Pilgrims in 1620, they brought with them Ainsworth's Book of Psalms that was sung in the New World for about 20 years exclusively. Number 12 is a text from Ainsworth's Psalter. There's not really a tune that we sing that it fits to anymore. The tune that is given there is O 113, which is very different from the close version that we sing to it. It begins... which we really don't know very, very well. I certainly won't ask you to try to sing it looking down at those awkward notes. But you can see how his poetry is. The accents don't always fall where the accents in the music fall, which is one of the things I think that made psalm singing virtually disappear in the 19th century. O Lord of hosts, how amiable are the places wherein thou dost dwell. My soul doth long and faint also, even for the courts of Jehovah. My heart and my flesh shout do they to come the living God unto. It's rather clumsy. There was a big push at this time to make the metrical psalms speak as closely as they could for the Hebrew Psalter. One of Ainsworth's excuses in writing this and not using Sternhold and Hopkins was that he felt Sternhold and Hopkins strayed too often from what the Hebrew psalm was saying, and he thought his was going to be a lot closer. And it was used quite extensively in America until 1640. Number 13 is a setting of the tune Old Hundred from Ravenscroft's Psalter. Ravenscroft did a harmonized version of the psalms for four-part singing, incorporating a lot of music by well-known composers of the day. The setting at Psalm at number 13 there is by John Dowland, who was a prominent English composer. I don't know whether any of you have ever sung Vaughan Williams' setting of Psalm 100, but he uses this harmonization for one of the verses. It's easy to recognize because if you look at the bassus, the bass line, those last measures are dotted quarters and eighths, dum da dum da dum, which stand out so much in that fairly strict psalm rhythm of one and two note values. In the early 1630s, there was a push by King Charles I and his Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud, to impose the Book of Psalms on the Church of Scotland, which is something they had fought for years against. One thing that King Charles thought would make it more palatable to the Scots was if they took some of his father's psalm paraphrases, revised them to make them sing a little bit better, and finish the Book of Psalms and bind it with the prayer book, calling it the Psalms by King James, that it would make the Scots more readily accept it. King James, you know, was king of Scotland before he came down to England and became king of England and Scotland. And they thought, since he was a kinsman, that they would accept it. He contracted with the Earl of Stirling to write the rest of the Psalms, which was about 130 of them, but give credit to King James so that they could put them in the prayer book, which they did. It didn't work. The Scots hated the prayer book, and the Psalms were a big flop. The day it was initiated at St. Giles in Edinburgh, there was a big riot. They had to sneak the archbishop out the back door lest he be attacked. There's a story of a young girl named Jenny Geddes, who, knowing the church would be full, had brought her little three-legged milk stool that she used for milking the cows to sit on during the worship. And the story goes that at one point in the worship, she stood up and threw her stool at the archbishop, saying, "We'll have none of your mass." Actually, in St. Giles Cathedral today, there's a replica of the little three-legged stool that supposedly Jenny threw at the archbishop. An example of that version is at number 14. We won't sing it since it's to that same tune we've already sung twice, but you can look at what the Earl of Stirling, writing under the name King James, did for the Book of Psalms there. It's not really a bad version. The next psalter to be sung in the English-speaking congregations was a product of the American settlers. It was done by John Cotton and Richard Mather and several other ministers who lived in the Boston area, and was printed in 1640. Because of where it was printed, it became known as the Bay Psalm Book, and immediately replaced Ainsworth as the American Psalter, and became so popular that copies, editions were printed in England and in Scotland for 125 years after that. The text is often a little rugged to my ears, but when you think of the life these people, these common people, many criminals, exiles, must have been experiencing in the New World when they came, you know, were dumped on a boat and came to America, there was something in their whole life that was rugged and spoke that way. Number 15 is an example of the beginning of the setting of Psalm 23 from the Bay Psalm Book. I usually sing it to morning song, but I understand that a lot of you may not know that tune. I'm hoping you know the tune, Land of Rest. Do you know that tune? Okay. We won't sing it to that, but you can look at what at the ruggedness of the text without even singing it. The Lord to me a shepherd is, won't therefore shall not I. He in the folds of tender grass doth cause me down to lie. To waters calm me gently leads, restore my soul doth he. He doth in paths of righteousness for his name's sake lead me. You can hear that ruggedness, but you can also see how close that is to the Bible version. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That was what all of these psalm writers at that time were striving for, fidelity to the Hebrew. While that version was taking over in the New World, in the Old World, people were beginning to get dissatisfied with the earliest Scottish version and some churches with the English version, Sternhold and Hopkins, because by this time they were 80 years old and language had changed, culture had changed somewhat. the Reformation was certainly established. It was there to stay. So the Church of Scotland ordered a new revision of the Psalms to be done, with some original ones by Francis Rouse and William Barton, some of the earlier Psalms revised and put in to the text. And their version of the Psalms was published in 1650 and immediately became the official Book of Psalms for the Church of Scotland, and the source of most of the psalms that we sang up through the first decades of the 20th century. I've reprinted here for you from the 1650 Psalter, the 23rd Psalm again, the familiar text. I hope maybe to some of you, the Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. It's usually sung to a tune, Cremond, which is an old Scottish melody, but it also fits to the tune to which we sing Amazing Grace. So let's sing the first two verses, the two verses I've got printed there, to the tune Amazing Grace, and get a feel for this version of the Psalms, which virtually word for word is still sung in Reformed churches today. Again, very close to the biblical text, but could be sung to a tune that everybody could pick up and sing at sight, which I think was a big step forward from the psalm text that had to be sung to unfamiliar tunes to the people, which had been done virtually up until the 18th century. Many of the psalm books, if you look at the early ones, don't have music, which would have been a waste of paper and ink because most people could not read the musical text. In the Presbyterian Church, there were two practices that began about that time in order to help people begin to sing. One was called lining out the psalm, where a song leader called a precentor would stand at the front and sing a phrase of a psalm to a certain tune. The people would echo that back. Then the leader would sing the second phrase. They would sing it back, which meant every psalm was twice as long as it needed to be. And when you think many of the psalms were 30 verses long, 35 verses long, depending on how faithfully they followed the Hebrew, that was a large part of the worship service to sing one psalm. And a lot of times they would sing three or four in the course of the service. So people learning psalm tunes and being able to sing them without someone lining it out was a tremendous advantage. There was also an interesting practice that began called practice verses. Choirs that were going to lead psalms in worship felt like the psalm text was too sacred to sing in a choir rehearsal. So what they would do would be to write practice verses, poems that would fit the tune, but were secular. Some of them got to be very secular. And then when they would get to worship, they would put the psalm words to the tunes they had learned. I think that stopped after about the 20th person in the middle of a service began singing the text they had rehearsed with, which was usually about, you know, some lovely woman out on the moors and not something that pastors would feel supported their sermons one bit. The Scottish Psalter of 1650 remained standard for a long, long time. In the late 1600s, 1696, Nahum Tate, who was a poet laureate of England, and a friend of his who was a minister and a poet, Nicholas Brady, put together a book of Psalms that they published, hoping it would find its place into the church. The version did not meet with a lot of success, so 2 years later, in 1698, they did a revision of it, which won favor and was reprinted up until the middle of the 1800s, which speaks, I think, well for the quality of the poetry there. If you look in your song, in your sheet here at number 17 and 18, I printed the first two verses of Tate and Brady's 1696 version and how they rewrote it in 1698. And I think you can see how the second version would appeal to a congregation singing it more than the first. I mean, what congregational person wants to refer to himself or herself as God's worthless charge? Since God does me his worthless charge, protect with tender care, as watchful shepherds guard their flocks, what can I want or fear? When they rewrote it in number 18, the Lord himself, the mighty Lord, vouchsafes to be my guide, the shepherd by whose constant care my wants are all supplied. It's 100 times better and more inviting to a congregation to sing, a group of people to be shepherded and guided by God, not pews full of worthless charges. In the midst of all this, another American book of Psalms came out, the version by Cotton Mather that was printed in Boston in 1718. Cotton Mather was the great-grandson, I think, of Richard Mather, who had done most of the Bay Psalm book. And he did his version of the Psalms as a reaction, hoping that it would supplant the Bay Psalm book that had been sung for four generations or so in America. His was the first version to be in blank verse without the rhyme scheme. And in reading it, when we're so used to texts of hymns that have a set meter and a set rhyme, it tends to fall flat. It's like coming up against a brick wall when you get to the place where you expect a rhyme and there's not one there. His beginning of Psalm 23, number 19, my shepherd is the eternal God. I shall not be in want. In pastures of a tender grass, he makes me to lie down. It just sort of drops at the end. You notice those words that are in brackets and in bold. He put those in so you could sing different tunes. Leaving those out, you have a common meter, 8686, as far as the syllables go. Putting those in, you have long meter, 8888, which means you can sing a whole different set of tunes with these words. It was versatile, but probably one of the worst versions of the Psalms done in English, and fortunately was never reprinted. There's a copy of Cotton Mather's version back on the table if you'd like to look at it. He probably should have stayed at Judging Witches and not writing poetry. The turning point, as I mentioned before, came with Isaac Watts, who came up with the idea of bridging the gap between psalm singing and hymn singing by interpreting the Psalms in terms of the New Testament. The title of his Psalter is The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. There's a little bit of a story about Watts from Bailey's book, The Gospel and Hymns, that I want to read to you because it tells in beautiful and engaging words something of the life of Watts. Imagine a little man, 5 feet high, a large head made bigger with a huge wig, a hooked nose, small piercing eyes, a frail and sickly body, the whole combination looking more like an embryo than a fully developed organism. That was the illustrious Reverend Isaac Watts. A beautiful and accomplished young lady once upon a time fell in love with him through his poetry, having never seen him. When the two met, her disillusionment was instantaneous, while he fell deeply in love with her. He shortly asked her to marry him, whereupon she declined in her most gracious manner and added, with no doubt the best of intentions, Mr. Watts, I only wish I could say that I admire the setting as much as I admire the jewel. Very plain talk, but young Watts took it sweetly, and the two remained good friends for more than 30 years. Watts never married. Perhaps the poor health that clung to him all his days was prenatal in its origin. While his mother was carrying him, his father was jailed for playing the deacon in the Independence Meeting House. Shortly after Isaac was born, the father was again arrested and put in St. Michael's Prison in Southampton. Tradition says that his mother used to sit on a stone mounting block opposite the jail and nurse her baby while conversing with her husband beyond the bars. The father was jailed a third time in 1683 and finally compelled to leave town. So Isaac Sr. hid himself for 2 years in London, where he plied the business of clothier and ultimately became well-to-do. Young Isaac knew something about persecution, though as a man he found that dissenters were tolerated and had even become respectable. Isaac was precocious. His father, who for a time ran a successful boarding school, was his early tutor and made hay while with his young genius while the sun shone. He began to teach Isaac Latin when the boy was 4 years old. He or someone else taught Isaac Greek when he was 8, French when he was 11, Hebrew when he was 13. His precocity showed itself in insatiable reading and in versifying in season and out. His conversation was so annoyingly metrical that after various prohibitions against rhyming, his father started to whip him, whereupon the rhymester cried out through his tears, "O father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." Fortunately for us, Isaac didn't keep his promise. Some of our best-known hymns appeared in his transitional psalter from psalms to hymns. One of the best-known is his setting of Psalm 90, "Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home." Another of his psalms, which really picked up more on the New Testament imitation that he was seeking, is his setting of Psalm 72, which is at number 20 in your booklet. We won't sing it, but those words, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." Again, no Hebrew psalter was ever going to use the word Jesus, but Watts brought that into his psalter, and because of the changes like that, hymns like his setting of Psalm 98, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King," that we could never get through a Christmas season without singing, allowed psalm singing to come into those churches that had not allowed psalm singing before, because all of a sudden, those Old Testament texts were speaking to Christian ears and hearts. One of my favorite of Watts' psalms is number 21, his setting of the 23rd psalm, which my favorite setting is to the old Southern tune, Resignation. Which I think so beautifully picks up that lyric feel of "My shepherd will supply my need, Jehovah is his name." And I think one of my favorite verses in every hymn I've ever sung is the ending of it at verse 3. "The sure provisions of my God attend me all my days. Oh, may thy house be mine abode and all my work be praise. There would I find a settled rest while others go and come. No more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home." A very powerful image of us as the children of God. Another psalmist of the time who made psalms speak to all Christians was Charles Wesley, who in the course of his life wrote literally thousands, I think something like 6,000 hymns. He paraphrased most of the psalms, but gave them a rich Christian slant, which gave them a much broader audience. Number 22 is Charles Wesley's version of Psalm 23. "Jesus the good shepherd is, Jesus died the sheep to save. He is mine and I am his, all I want in him I have. Life and health and rest and food, all the plenitude of God. It's even going further than Watts in bringing in that idea of Christ being our salvation, which was a big theme of the revivalist movement, the evangelical movement. And so Wesley, through the traveling that he and his brother John did, promoting the faith, found a ready audience in those congregations that gathered and would sing their hymns and psalms. Very few notable poets ever did translations of the whole Psalter. There are really only two that I know of, and they were published in the same year, James Merrick and Christopher Smart. A lot of the poets would do a few of the psalms, John Milton, John Donne, George Herbert, but I think they found how confining it was to express, to paraphrase a psalm. It hampered their creative spirit, so they wrote a few and then went on to human-composed poetry. But Merrick and Smart wrote entire psalters. Number 23 is the beginning of Psalm 50 in Merrick's version. Many people thought Merrick's version was too elevated a style for congregations to sing, but more for choirs and nobility and very educated people to do. At the time this version was published with music, it was 1794, and the editor, Tattersall, contacted composers who were living in London to write the tunes. Haydn was living in London at the time and wrote about 10 of the tunes just for this book of Psalms. There's a copy of it back there. But I wanted you to hear this setting of Psalm 50. You cannot imagine a congregation singing it. But any of you who've ever sung or listened to Haydn's Creation will hear him launch off into that in the last couple of phrases where all those moving quarter notes appear. This is the way the tune would go for probably a choir rather than a congregation to sing. Creation, which a congregation would probably either start stammering or just sit and listen to the choir sing. In the late 1800s, there was a push again to make the Psalms singable. They were trying to reclaim them and to gather in those more evangelical congregations to sing Psalms. Number 24 is an example from a Presbyterian Psalter that came out in 1872. A setting of Psalm 142, but the tune they set it to was Sweet Hour of Prayer. That would have been one that lots of Baptists and Methodists knew. Probably not too many Presbyterians and no Anglicans would have known, but it would make those other denominations very comfortable in singing something they know. Let's sing this verse so you'll get a feel to it, a tune probably all of us who grew up in the Baptist tradition can sing with, you know, our eyes closed and one hand tied behind our backs. This is Psalm 142 from that collection. Thank you. people could own a psalm version that they were singing that they couldn't have done before. Number 25 is sort of the same thing. We won't sing this, but I'll play a little bit of the tune. This is probably most familiar to us in Martin Luther's paraphrase, which is, "A mighty fortress is our God." There were some good ones and bad ones between then and now. This one is set to the tune Materna, which you may not know until you hear it. But let me play through the first half of it or so. And just, you don't need to sing if you don't want to, but just follow the words and see how another hymn tune that's very familiar is associated with a psalm text. That one that sort of became a national anthem, sort of hymn under Luther, for the Lutherans in Germany, ended up being set to an American national hymn tune, expressing the same idea of God being our protecting us in our kingdom here on earth. The last thing I'll talk briefly with is my Psalter that came out in 1999. It was begun, it's sort of, I won't say a dare, but on the invitation of the minister at my church in 1995, who asked me, as we were approaching Eastertide, to go through the old Psalters in my library and see if we could find metrical settings of the Psalms that we could sing during those 6 or 7 Sundays in Eastertide. And I looked through all of these and told him that, you know, I just didn't find anything we could use. They were all too archaic or too long or didn't speak to 20th century ears. I was just complaining a lot about them. And Ted Wardlaw, the minister, sort of pulled on me the line that Isaac Watts' father did when Watts was complaining about the quality of the Psalms. His father said, "Well, if you don't like the old ones, write some new ones." My congregation is a very strong hymn-singing congregation, so I wrote 7 settings of psalms. It could be sung to tunes the congregation knew from memory, and they loved it. So Ted asked me if over the summer I would do the same with the Advent psalms. I took him more seriously than I should have, I guess. And the Monday before Labor Day at the end of the summer, I gave to him a manuscript with about 165 texts based on all 150 psalms, which we immediately began singing in our congregation and eventually were published by my denomination. And luckily, the first edition is sold out now, and we're looking at doing a second. In doing it, it was an amazing experience for me because I had never so totally immersed myself in Scripture as I did through those few months in the summer working with the Psalms. I had set several guidelines down for myself. I wanted to be as faithful to the Old Testament text as I could, but I didn't want to lose sight of the fact that I look at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes and hear the Scripture through New Testament ears. So those places where the psalmist was calling on God's wrath, I tried to express that I was equally deserving of that wrath, but by grace I had been saved from it. I never wanted to go quite as far as Watts in some places and Wesley in putting the word Jesus in, but I tried to make it clear that I recognized a level of grace that possibly was not evident in the Psalter. I was committed to inclusive language, which is often a controversial subject these days. But if you start out with the intent and make the poetry as obvious as you can so that people don't realize you are avoiding gender, it doesn't strike their ears and imagination as badly. I wanted it set to tunes that at that time my congregation could sing without the notes in front of them. I wanted to make all the text 4 to 6 verses long. I know a lot of the earlier ones were many times that many verses, but my congregation, I knew, would improvise an amen after four or five verses. And so I wanted to be sure I got to the end of the thought. I let the common lectionary abbreviate some of the longer psalms for me. The others I carefully outlined and reworded repetitions to make them fit a little more clearly. And in 1999, it was published by our denomination by my seminary, which was very special to me, having those two institutions underwriting it. I put a few of my texts in here, and why don't we close? Gosh, I'm not sure which one to sing. We'll close by singing the 23rd Psalm. That's always a good place, ending with "Dwell in God's house forever." That makes a good benediction. Psalm number 28, the setting of 118, I think is interesting. That's the psalm designated in churches that use the lectionary as the psalm for Easter every year in the 3-year cycle. It opens with giving thanks and praise to God. The second verse, I think, speaks very strongly to the resurrection idea. Reading these words, paraphrasing the Old Testament, and thinking of Easter Sunday that we are celebrating, give it a different dimension. I shall not die, but I shall live and sing God's grace with elation. Though I deserve no more than death, God blesses me with salvation. The gate that should unyielding be is open wide to welcome me. Give thanks and adoration. The tune is the old German tune, Mit Freuden Sarg, which is a nice, joyful expression of that Easter resurrection. So, in closing, if you will stay seated and sing with me Psalm 23. I asked the hymnody class earlier if most folks would know Forest Green, and they said yes. So, relying on their wisdom, we'll sing this to Forest Green. I think you'll recognize that tune when I play it. And we will let this be our closing salute to the Psalms and a benediction for this. And then you are invited to ask any questions you would like, or spend some time looking at the books and asking any questions that might arise as you see them. So this is Psalm 23.
Thank you.
Are there any questions about singing the Psalms in history, or things you would like to observe about your own experience in incorporating Psalms in worship? Good. Well, you're welcome to, yes. Sure. These will fit to any number of tunes. These are the ones that I picked out. Abbot's Lay is a wonderful, I think it's maybe an old tune that has just recently been incorporated into our Presbyterian hymn book, and I know in the Episcopal hymn book. Spring. I have a real affinity for those old shape note hymns, that whole tradition. I don't think there's anything stronger than What Wondrous Love Is This, that modal tune with those open fifths, more tuneful than Land of Rest or Beach Spring. You know, Land of Rest. There's just a strength, sort of like the Bay Psalm book, a strength, the Bay Psalm book when the people were coming to the New World, the revivalist movement with Sacred Harp singing, when they were moving east to west and needing that kind of strong, rugged music to match what was going on in our American life at that time. Land of Rest and Beach Spring. It's spelled B-E-A-C-H. I think it really should be B-E-E-C-H, Beach Spring. I grew up and went to high school in Hamilton, Georgia, which is where B.F. White, who did the Sacred Harp, lived. It was a small rural community. I've never been able to prove the association, but my father's family in Harris County were whites, and I think that almost has to be some connection with me and Benjamin, who did the Sacred Harp, mainly because there's such an inner love of that music. And one community maybe 5 miles out in the country from Hamilton is Beach Spring, which is B-E-E-C-H. And I just bet he told the publisher, it was published in, was it Philadelphia? It was not published there in the South. Probably told them Beach Spring, and they automatically thought, you know, Atlantic City or something. But those tunes have a wonderful strength to them. Anybody else? Well, feel free to look through the books at the back. They represent all of the psalm books I talked about this afternoon, and there are lots more. We could do this 10 days in a row and never get through all of the psalters that are out there, but it's been a real joy sharing this love of mine with you. Thank you.